As we've been in this book, and we've seen in the last couple of chapters where it is now the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life, he has worked his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And he is in the court of the Gentiles. He's been suffering with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Herodians, and now the scribes, about doctrine, about who he is, about what he's doing, and about their lack of information about God, their lack of understanding, and their avoidance of the scriptures. Jesus, in this scene that we're looking at today, is still in the court of Gentiles. He would go there during the day. He would go back to Bethany at night, presumably to Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house. Those are his friends. He wasn't going to stay around there during the night because somebody would have killed him. You know, they would have snuck around and just stuck a knife in him or something. And he knew he had to die in Passover. He had to be the Paschal Lamb. That was the plan, and he was going to make sure it happened. So, he's in the court of Gentiles, and let's see what the text says here, starting in verse 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." The scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that dared ask him any question. Now let's take a look at the first verse here. The scribe comes to him. The scribes have not been an active part of these specific challenges to him here in the last week of his life. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment?" Now, as we've been seeing, a lot of these groups came to him during the last week of his life in the court of the Gentiles. This was all happening just outside the temple. Bear in mind, there were thousands and thousands of people there. Try and picture that court of the Gentiles as being around the temple, the Temple Mount, and the thousands of people that were coming from all around the Roman Empire and Western Asia to come back for Pentecost. They had to come back for that holiday. So Jesus is going to be crucified on the Passover, not Pentecost, excuse me, on the Passover. He's going to be crucified there, and he has been arguing with these folks, but they have not been able to successfully challenge him. They tried. They kept trying. They figured, well, we'll trick him. That's because they didn't know he was God, and he made this real clear. You guys don't know the Bible, and you don't know God. No wonder you don't know me. And then he would go over to Bethany every night. There were several problems that these groups had that he had exposed, and they did not like this at all. One is they didn't know God or the scriptures, and two, they were defrauding the population that they were to be caring for. They were to teach them. They were to bring them closer to God, and they were defrauding them. It was terrible. And they had a lack of faith in God. They just didn't trust God. They trusted in their own worldly schemes. And that's what Jesus was revealing, and they didn't like it at all. They did not like getting found out. The Herodians, who had challenged him too, they were just complicit with the Romans because they were married so tightly to the Romans. The Herods served over Israel as the king or the magistrates in different regions at the pleasure of the Romans. So that's where their power and their money came from, and they were going to do whatever they could to satisfy Rome. The Pharisees were these ultra, ultra right-wing, legalistic, that is the Mosaic law legalistic, and they had taken the 613 laws in the first five books of the Bible, and they had expanded them out to 4,000 or 5,000. You know, there's an old saying, it's humorous, but it's absolutely true. Well, when you got two Jews, you got three opinions. Because they would argue this stuff out, and in order to make a compromise, for example, well, how many steps should you take on the Sabbath? You know, what size of a fire should you limit the day before the Sabbath to? Because you're going to have to put it out and make sure there's no fire there. What do you do with the ashes? It was crazy, absolutely crazy. But they would come up with more laws to satisfy a compromise between these things. And they had what this ended up calling what we call rabbinic tradition. And this is where we get the Talmud. That's what the Talmud basically is. It's a codification of this oral law they called the Gemara and the various Mishnahs that they wrote and the Torah. But it ended up just freezing, paralyzing the population with all these laws. And the Pharisees didn't keep them. What's for you people? It's not for us. You know, I mean, we know what's best for you. That's what they did. That's what they did. Ultra, ultra legalistic. The Sadducees that we saw last week, they were the ultra left-wing liberals. They just denied the authority of the Bible and any afterlife. As far as they were concerned, there's nothing. It's all here. And even the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, that they claimed to adhere to, they didn't with that either. They did it real loosely. You know, like the liberals do. They change the meaning of words and say, well, I know it says that, but it may not mean it. And that's the liberal way of viewing things, is it's in getting out of accountability. So that's what they did. The scribes that we're looking at today, they were closely associated with the Pharisees. Now, in earlier times, the scribes were a professional group that would write letters for people because it wasn't a literate society, and they would also copy the Bible from one worn-out old vellum or animal skin, if you will, or parchment onto a new document. They did that. So in doing that, they knew that Bible backwards and forwards from constant copying. The scribes, then, would be attached to the Pharisees, which were the ultra-legalists, the people that did spend a lot of time with the Bible, even though they were denying its authority. The scribes ended up knowing it really well. So the Pharisees used them. Here, copy this for me. Do this for me. So they were very, very close to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had this insistence on the ultra details of the law, as I'd mentioned in those examples a few moments ago about how far you can walk on the Sabbath, what size of a fire can you have the day before, and that sort of thing. They were picayune-ish. They were so much into the detail that they missed the spirit of the law. Paul condemns this in 2 Corinthians 3:6, where he says the letter of the law kills. It's the spirit of the law. What's God trying to get you to understand here? We would say this today. You don't know the forest for the trees. You're looking at the trees and you can't see you got a forest here. Well, that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. The scribes in the text were frequently viewed both as positive entities and negative entities. Depends. It just depends. The Pharisees, almost always negative. We get a few guys, Joseph of Arimathea, and we get Nicodemus, that appear to have been converted. But by and large, the Pharisees stayed away from him. The Sadducees, none of them came close to him. I mean, they just didn't believe anything. I don't know what happened after the resurrection. There may have been some that actually converted. But these scribes had an exceptional knowledge of the Bible from all that copying over and over and over again. They were also known as the lawyers. The lawyers, because they knew the law extremely well. So in this particular instance, we see this scribe coming to him after his issue that we looked at last week with the Sadducees. And he was talking to them, he's talking to the Sadducees about the resurrection. And he looked at the Sadducees and he countered what they were saying successfully, like he did with every other group. So you get this scribe, and this guy appears to be wholesome and really inquiring and wanting to know. And he comes to him without being antagonistic. And I'll show you why I think that in a moment. He realized that Jesus had answered these questions that have been posed to him exceptionally well. And he says to him, which is the first commandment of all? What he's saying here, which is the best one? What is the commandment? Lord, if you had to pile all the commandments up into one, what should we be paying attention to? And again, this rabbinic tradition had accumulated thousands of laws. And there was so many arguments about these laws. That's really a wholesome question at that time. Lord, what's really important here, you know? Because he had seen Jesus. Everybody knew the miracles. I mean, that was nationally known because he had people from all over the country following him. Everybody knew that Jesus healed people, brought people back from the dead, did miraculous things. And here's a guy that's actually paying attention to what he's saying. And Jesus ends his conversation, and he looks over at this guy, and he says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So instead of selecting any of the rabbinic laws or going to the Ten Commandments or anything like that, he quotes what the Jews today called the Shema. The Shema. That's the Hebrew word for hear or listen. Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy 6 and 11 and Numbers 15. And it gets its name from Shema being the first word in the Hebrew text, in those verses. And it's sort of like, listen, listen, listen up, pay attention. And then God goes on to say that the Lord your God is one God. He's talking about the unity of the Godhead. The unity of the Godhead. It summarizes the whole law quite similarly to what, but not, but better, to what the first of the Ten Commandments does. No other gods before me. There's only one God. So the Hebrew Shema, by the Orthodox, even today, is recited twice daily, once in the morning and once in the evening. Now, I've put a couple of pictures in your notes there where you can see that this is put on little pieces of paper. It's written in very, very small Hebrew script. It's rolled up, and it's put on what they call a mezuzah. And that mezuzah is then nailed to the doorpost of a house. So they have that as protection, if you will, godly protection. And the Orthodox Jews will wear this also in a little black box that is attached to their forehead that has leather straps that comes down and then wraps around their arms. They do this when they're praying those two times a day, and they do it when they stand at the Wailing Wall and they make their presentations to God at the Wailing Wall. It is very, very well known. It's the most popular verse in the Bible to the Hebrews. It's used all the time. And everybody knows what a mezuzah is, and everybody knows what phylacteries are. It's just there. Everybody knows it. So Jesus, he quotes from the Bible, as he always does. Jesus didn't quote from any of these rabbinic mishnas or their sayings, the Gemara. He didn't use the Talmud. He didn't even care about that. He went right to God's word, the Bible, right to the Bible. And he's describing the unity of the Godhead who is to be loved above everything. In other words, God needs to be in first place in our life. Regardless of what's important to you, God should be number one in your life at all times in all things. And that's what he's saying here. And the way that you are obedient to God is first and foremost to have that vertical relationship with him that is strong. With all your capabilities, with all your power, with all your thought process, you strengthen that relationship and maintain it. That's what he wants. He wants to be number one on a list that only has one thing, him. God wants your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what Jesus is saying to this guy here. When somebody loves God with the strength that we are commanded to love him, we're fulfilling all the commandments. That's what Jesus is saying. You've done it. You've fulfilled everything. You got all the rest of these. The rest are details. But if you can do that, if you can really love God, you've established that connection to him and maintain that, which is not easy to do because you got to continue to refresh it. Continually, that's the vertical relationship. And then he goes on to talk about the second commandment, which this guy didn't ask for. Scribe didn't ask for that. And the Lord says, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So he cites these two commandments. They are both in the Bible, by the way. They're both in the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament at this time. It hadn't been written. But Jesus now goes to this horizontal relationship of loving other people. Loving other people. And it is, he says, your neighbor. And this is an enormous question. It wasn't to the Jews at that time. It is in the Christian church because people misapply and don't understand most of what this Bible teaches. Unfortunate. It is another believer is your neighbor. Another believer. You know, you can't go out and say, well, I love the ISIS folks. I'm going to go hug them. I love rattlesnakes. You know, I'm going to pet my rattlesnake. That doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even make sense. And what he's saying here is you're going to love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. And this is from Leviticus 19:18. There's no doubt in anybody's mind about how much we love ourselves. That's the first person you think of. I need to, I want, I will. You know, one of the first words I learned in modern Hebrew was I want. Ani rotze. I want. I want. That's because we think of ourselves first. It happened with the fall. It's just the way human nature is now. But what Jesus is saying, you focus in on loving other believers the same way you love yourself, because he knows how much we love ourselves. So this summarizes the entire Mosaic Law and the prophets. This is one of the most important concepts that we need to understand in Christianity. Christ is referring back to the Mosaic Law, specifically in this instance with Leviticus 19:18. And I want to talk about this concept of the neighbor to see what he's saying and what they mean here. This is not new and it's not unique to the church. It's unique to Christianity because God wants us to care for each other in the church. Let's look at this verse here. Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The New Testament was first written by Jews to Jews. That's who the New Testament was to go to. Then it went to Gentiles. And it doesn't mean that the Gentiles are second-class citizens. It means that's the order that God used to bring his message to the world. He chose a people group to bring the Bible to the world, to bring the Messiah to the world. And then they were to go out and evangelize the world. Well, the Jews didn't do a good job of it. They did a crummy job, actually, of evangelizing the world because the leaders got arrogantly prideful about their position. They were given hygienic practices, social practices, dietary practices. They were given a series of commandments to set them apart from the rest of the world so people would want what they have. And instead of exercising that, they looked at themselves as better than anybody else, and let's just avoid those other people. Let's stay away from them. We don't like them. They did exactly the opposite as a whole. I mean, it didn't happen. I mean, it wasn't everybody that was doing this, but it was certainly the leaders. Jesus made this declaration that he had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he made that in Matthew 10:6, and then again in 15:24. Paul tells us that the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. That's from the first chapter of Romans. And it's really helpful for us to consider and realize the Jewish roots of Christianity. You know, it's almost all Gentiles in the church now, and we look at this as a Gentile church. I mean, the Jews? What's that? They started the church. They wrote the Bible. Jesus is Jewish. And you get people today that just deny that. Oh, come on, he wasn't really Jewish. Yes, he was. Yes, he is. I'm going to read a passage here from Stephen, just before Stephen got stoned. He was pleading before the high priest. And he was telling them about the story of the Jews that would ultimately bring the Messiah. And he gets to the point here where he's talking about Moses while Moses was still in Pharaoh's court. But Moses was Jewish. Moses knew he was Jewish. Moses was brought up in the court of Pharaoh by Hatshepsut. She found him. She found him floating in the little tributary to the Nile there. You remember the story. Pharaoh was looking at this, all these Jews, and he was getting really concerned about how many of them there were. And he said, man, you got to start killing the male babies. He'd go to the midwives, Shua and Pua. He said, here, you start killing those babies. There's way too many Jews here. They're just, man, they're just multiplying. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They would rather die at Pharaoh's hand than violate God by aborting those babies or killing them after they were born. So Moses has this issue with another Jew, and he ends up killing the guy in a fight. Now, here's Stephen relating this event in the book of Acts and seeing one of them suffer or endure wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and he smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren, which is his neighbor, would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So Moses kills this Egyptian that's hurting a Jew, and the Jew doesn't understand it. But the reference here is to your neighbor, a fellow Jew. He's not talking about the Egyptian being his neighbor. And it's, as I said, you know, it's Stephen speaking here about this issue. Christians are referred to each other as neighbors in the New Testament. And I put down three references in your notes there from James, Ephesians, and Romans. This is consistent with the context of this idea of neighbor that was referenced in Leviticus 19:18. It's talking about fellow believers. And I'm talking about genuine believers. People can say anything they want. Oh, I'm a Christian. Really, you don't live like one. Pages of your Bible haven't been open for 30 years, you know, when you got it in the eighth grade. God knows who his believers are, who's really in the church. He knows who they are, and John tells us we'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. So, in this parallel passage in Matthew that I didn't cite, that parallel to the Mark passage, the lawyers, Jesus tells the lawyers here that they got to love God first and love our neighbors the same way we love ourselves. Look what John's gospel says about this same concept that Jesus is speaking here in the 13th chapter, and he says, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, there's two sections of this thing. Christians are to have love for each other, and it's consistent with this usage throughout the Bible of the idea of the neighbor. But he narrowly defines the love that we're to have for others to be first directed towards each other in the body of Christ. Others, that's listed at the end of this verse, and if you take it in the context in which it was given in the original Greek, it's first other believers, and then outside to other people. The church is where we minister and take care of each other first. Then you can help other people outside of us. The Apostle John captures this really well in his first epistle. He says that a true believer loves the brethren, which is another believer. And that's the same as a neighbor. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderers have eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And this follows right from the Matthew passage, and which is the corollary passage to what we have in our text today of the 12th chapter in the book of Mark passage. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. And, you know, lest I probably shouldn't even have to say this, but the Pharisees would look at this and say, oh, well, this is a commandment to love ourselves, right? No, it's not. You already do that well. We're affirming, or Jesus is affirming, you do a good job at that already. He's not saying, yeah, go ahead and love yourself. The sin nature makes it real obvious that this is what we do, you know? And these passages don't look at love in a humanistic sense of a gushy emotion or something that it's ethereal or, you know, exciting. It looks at it as a deep reverential commitment. When you make a commitment to love somebody, you're saying, I'm going to help you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do what you need. And you're going to do the same thing for me. That is the bond that Christianity created amongst the brethren. That is the mark of Christian disciples. If this was a commandment to go out and love the general population and just grab people off the street and say, man, I love you, man, there wouldn't be anything significant about this passage in John 13. I mean, Christ wouldn't have even said that. It wouldn't make any sense. We are commanded to love other believers, real believers, not people that deny Christ, not people that are marginal believers, not people that hate us. Those that hate us are depicted in the 1 John passage I read as non-believers. You know, we're also not commanded to hate back. Christ tells us on the Sermon on the Mount, which is focused right at the Pharisees, because they hated everybody and they had this legalistic attitude towards the law instead of the spirit of the law, he's saying, love those people that curse you and hate you. He's not saying that you ought to establish a relationship with them. He's saying, don't hate them. Don't hate them. They have no idea what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. And that's from Matthew 5, verses 43 to 44. But, you know, you look at this and you think, well, what does this mean then? I don't get it. The nature of Christ's statement here is not to confuse us. He's just saying, don't hate those people. They don't even know that they're doing this. They're being driven by Satan, and they don't know why they hate you. You know, if you could peel away our bodies and just see our spirit in the spirit world, you're going to see this enormous fight that's going on between God and Satan. Satan has been given a long leash. He's never going to win. The battleground is you and I in our minds. We can't see it here. But what Christ is saying, look what he said at the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They strung them up and they didn't know what they were doing. It's the same thing. You know, the Pharisees had a really bad determination of what righteousness was in the Bible. They looked at the kind of righteousness. Jesus sets the standard for righteousness. In other words, the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. You need to know the forest, not just the trees. You got to see the big picture. You got to see everything that's going on. The Mosaic law was never intended for anybody to hate anybody else. Never. It was given in the sense that we need to love God and we love those who also love God. We love those who also love God. And we should hate what God hates. You know, if you carefully look at the text in the Old Testament, even though he went after these other people groups like the Canaanites that were extremely sinful, they were disease-ridden with venereal diseases, and he wanted to exterminate them. He hated what they did. He hated what they were doing. And there's this saying that has pervaded the church, and it's a good saying. It's, you know, you love the sinner, but you hate the sin. You love the sinner, but you hate the sin. And we should love what God loves and hate what God hates. He hates sin, and we have to have that attitude about hating sin in our lives too. In our lives too. We must first love other believers. We're not commanded to hate those that harm us. We're to extend our love to the general community, but only after you're actively engaged in loving other believers, because your primary relationship should be with other believers. If your primary relationship is with non-believers, you really have to question why you're doing that. Why are you spending all your time with non-believers? It's contrary to everything that Jesus is teaching here in the second greatest commandment, he says. The love Christians have for each other is really unique. It is absolutely unique. You don't see that in any other religious ideals on this world. Our first love must be for God, then to other believers, and we should not hate these other people groups. Hate what they do, for sure, but not them. And they'll never make that distinction. You see this in the homosexual community, for example. You say, I'm against homosexuality and I'm not going to do anything to endorse that. And people will say, oh, well, you just hate homosexuals. No, I don't. No, I don't. Well, yes, you do. You must. They're never going to get it. They're never going to understand this because they're not filled with God's Spirit. It is God's Spirit that teaches us. Without the Spirit inside teaching us, we're not going to know this. Oh, you may memorize something, but you'll forget it because you won't follow it. Because you're driven by something you read as opposed to the Spirit living inside you. Here's the sequence of our love. I put this down here. First, realizing that other believers are our neighbors. It is other believers that are our neighbors. And our primary love, though, is directed to God. First and foremost, we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we love other people the same way we love ourselves. And then if somebody needs assistance outside the church, then we care for them too. I know your family's going to fall in both categories. Mine does. And that's the way it is. The way it is. We are to love people the same way God loves. We are to hate sin, and we're to offer God's love to sinners in the hope that they will choose, that God will choose them, and they will accept his offer. You know, there's a, I remember I saw this a long time ago in seminary where there was a little chart that said, if you are exercising your spiritual gifts and you're making contributions of your time and your resources and so on, you do it within the church and then you go outside. Don't do it in reverse. Don't start to go out and start helping all people all over the world when you're not taking care of other believers. You'll love people within the body. The body. And the body just isn't our fellowship. It's other believers, period. Now, this scribe that Jesus has been telling these things to, he's just amazed at this because he agrees with it. And the text here says that there's a discreet conversation going on. You know what discretion is? It's you're being careful and you don't want other people to hear and that sort of thing. So he made sure that he was uniquely connected to Jesus and the other people weren't going to hear him. First of all, it may impair his job security to see him agreeing with Jesus because he had to be connected to a Pharisee somehow for his livelihood. This guy may have even been on the Sanhedrin. There were some scribes. They were mostly the Sanhedrin was mostly populated by the Sadducees and then the Pharisees, but there were some scribes. So this guy is very discreet. That's why you get this sense that, hey, he really believed what Jesus was saying and accepted it. Look what he says here. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now let's just think back for a moment to what these guys had to do. You got this enormous court of the Gentiles. You got thousands and thousands of people that are coming for Passover week. And they would have to come and they would have to make a sacrifice. You got this enormous brazen altar, this big bronze altar with a continuous fire burning. They would have to secure an animal for a particular sacrifice, and then they would have to burn this. And they would go through these motions of this temporary atonement for their sins, admit their sins before they got to worship, and go through the procedures that had been ordained for them. And what this guy is saying is, man, this is more important than all that stuff that we're doing over here. Look, this was big business too. Huge business. Thousands and thousands of these animals were sacrificed. That's why they had money changers and they had this commerce going there to handle all this volume of these transactions. This guy was one of the few religious leaders that saw Jesus' teaching as accurate and true. Jesus is called by this guy master, which means excellent leader. They didn't use that term just for anybody, and because he's being very discreet about this, he means it. He's not mocking him, you know, like the Romans did, putting that crown of thorns on him. Oh, you're the king. Oh, let's give you a crown. They mocked him. The Pharisees mocked him. The Sadducees mocked him. This guy wasn't doing that. He didn't do what the others had done. He was commending Jesus for speaking the truth. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 4:35. So this guy was paying attention to the Bible more than he was all the rabbinic traditions and writings. Where he's saying, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that Jehovah is God, for there is none other besides him. And there's other passages that affirm this too, like Exodus 8:10 and Isaiah 4:25. But these two verses here, of verse 32 and 33 that we just read, are unique to the book of Mark. They don't appear in any of the other Gospels. And probably this is so because the looking at the spiritual nature of the law as opposed to the letter of the law, in other words, following something blindly without taking it to heart, there was confusion about these two things, and there shouldn't have been any confusion within the Jewish community, but there was certainly confusion in the Gentiles, and Mark's gospel went primarily to the Romans. So you can see why that was presented there for these Romans. Look what Isaiah says about this emphasis too. God speaking through Isaiah says to the Jews, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. He's condemning the Jews for doing this. Following the letter of the law, but not the spirit. No relationship with God, no love for other people. But they can say, we did it. I mean, I did everything I was supposed to. Can't tell me that I didn't follow the law. Oh, I did it. I did this. And God says, I don't care about any of that stuff. I don't care about any of that. Now the text ends where Jesus says, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared ask him any question. So what he's saying to this guy, you're almost there. You're almost there. You're getting it. The last thing he would have to do to be really in was to have faith in Jesus. without believing in the shed blood of the Messiah of Israel, there's no remission of sin. You can believe that these things, as this guy was saying, are true. There was one more step. That's why Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in. You're not in. And it's interesting is because this is now the end of his discourse with these religious leaders. Every one of those groups came to him in the court of Gentiles for the first few days of what we call a Passion Week. And they finally just walked away and said, we can't beat this guy. We got to figure out how to kill him. Because we're not going to argue with him anymore. He's too good for us. They didn't know he was God. They refused to admit that he was God. So they went away and they began to plot for his demise. Let's pray.